do ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. Pray that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified. This evening, the subject upon my mind is the next article of faith in our series. And I would encourage you, as we consider this and go through it, that even though the thoughts that I intend to bring before you this evening are thoughts that I feel very confident that you've heard before, I don't expect that it will be anything new. Just because it's something I may know or something you may have heard, it's not a guarantee that at the end of this, I will have preached and you will be edified. Sometimes I get in the habit of thinking sometimes, well, I already know that, and I've already heard it before. But friends, if the Lord blesses with His Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how many times I've heard it or how well I know it. It's edifying, it's comforting, and it's strengthening all over again. So I ask that you pray for us that at the end of this, you won't say, well, that was just another warmed-over grace sermon. That it will actually be heaven-sent. It will actually be ministered by the Spirit, and that our hearts and our minds will be lifted up and comforted together. The next article of faith that we hold to says that we believe that sinners are justified in the sight of God solely by the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, as we alluded to last week as we were talking about sin and how man is a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice, and by that nature and practice is completely and totally depraved, we did allude last week that there is some hope that that is not the final state of us as God's people. We don't stay that way, even though we were that way by nature. God has lifted us up out of that pit. He has changed us. He's quickened us. But we have to understand that one of the things that separates us from a great majority of people is that most people believe that a portion or some or all of humanity did get up out of the pit of sin. They just disagree on how he got out of it. You know, there are a lot of people in this world that will claim to believe in grace, but their idea of grace and your idea of grace are probably two different ideas of grace. A lot of people will claim to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, but their idea of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, is different from your idea of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done. Notice what the article says. It says that we believe that sinners are justified in the sight of God solely by the merits of Jesus Christ. That means that this message tonight is not going to be from our perspective of how we view Jesus Christ. It's from the perspective of how God views Jesus Christ. And friends, there's a great difference, because God knows all about Jesus Christ. God perfectly knows exactly what Jesus Christ has done, whereas the things that I know about Him, the things that I know about what He's done, are very limited, and I don't have the full perspective on it. But you know, when you consider what God thinks about His Son, it's indeed true that what God thinks about His Son is how I should think about His Son. Now, I don't always, but I should think about Jesus Christ the way God does. And this is how God thinks of His Son. This is how God thinks of His Son's work. We'll start in Romans chapter 3, and I will go ahead and apologize in advance that I am only going to lift the 24th verse. If you'll notice, in Romans 3, verse 24 is in the midst of a long sentence that actually starts in verse 20 and goes all the way through verse 26. Now, if I actually tried to go through that whole sentence, we would never get out of Romans 3, and I've got to get out of Romans 3 or I won't cover this subject like I need to. So y'all forgive me for lifting this verse out from the sentence that it's in. I don't believe it does the concept any harm, but I ask your forgiveness in advance. In Romans 3:24, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now notice the verse before it. The verse right before it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Paul puts those two verses side by side to show what we have been trying to show last week and now this week. That when you consider humanity, when you consider mankind, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, What this proves for us, I believe, when you put those two things side by side, is that what Jesus Christ did was not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Jesus Christ did not do His work. He did not come into this world to save us because we were such good and noble people. He came into this world to save us in spite of the fact that we were such rotten and bad and depraved people. To hear some people talk, the work that Jesus Christ did was for people who weren't half bad, who were people who were going to accept Him anyway. Friends, Jesus Christ came into this world to save the very people that at the time were His enemies. Because, friends, by nature, we have a carnal mind that is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And what Jesus Christ did, He did for us in spite of ourselves, not for ourselves. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. When you look at this verse, you find that it says, therefore being justified freely by His grace. There's the difference between what a lot of people say about grace and what I believe the Bible says about grace, is that grace isn't just grace, it's free as well. Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to do 99% of the job and leave 1% of it for you. He didn't even come into this world to do 99.9% of the job and leave 0.1% for you. He came into this world to do everything that was necessary, because if He didn't, it wouldn't be free for you. He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to understand what being justified in the sight of God means, we need to understand what justified means. And in this legal, happy country that we live in, I'm convinced the more years go by, the less people are going to know what justified really means. Justified is a legal term, and it means to be declared righteous. Now, in this great land that we live in, and I don't say that sarcastically, friends, it's still a great land, but it will no longer be great if the Lord ever leaves us. And I pray He doesn't. But I'll tell you, one of the ways in which He might legitimately leave us is due to our injustice when it comes to law and order. You know, a court is set in order to preside, to try to flesh out what is right and to declare what is right. It's the court's job to, when the sentence is handed down, that justice has been served, whatever the justice is required for that situation. And whenever the judge bangs his gavel down, that is a justification of one kind or another. You're being declared one thing or another. When he smacks the gavel down and says, not guilty, you are justified righteous. If he smacks the gavel down and says, guilty, you are condemned as wicked. So whenever you consider being justified in the sight of God, we're speaking of a declaration of that which is right. But you know, God's court is very different from any court of man. One is the fact that in God's court, there's never a mistake made. There's never a mistake made by the judge. There's never an improper sentence. There's never injustice followed. Everything's right every single time. But you know, there's something else that's different in God's court as opposed to any court of man. If you were accused of a particular crime and you didn't believe you were guilty, you believed that you were innocent, and you went to hire an attorney to defend you, do you know what that attorney's ultimate goal is? His ultimate goal is to find you not guilty. That's his only goal. In other words, his goal is to prove that you are not guilty. You know, that's not good enough. In God's court, being declared not guilty is not good enough in God's court. And here's why. You know, when God made man originally in the Garden of Eden, and I alluded to this last weekend, He made man upright. He made him good and very good. You know what man was in the garden? He was not guilty. He was innocent. But I ask you this question. Adam in the garden, before he fell, was he suitable, was he fit to enter into heaven? No, he was not. Because, friends, if Adam was suitable and fit in creation to enter into heaven, he fell from a state that you and I are in right now. You know, right now, we inside, soul and spirit, are suitable and fit for heaven. That's why when we breathe out our last breath, we're immediately in heaven. That's why Jesus Christ could say to a dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Friends, there's part of you that is fit for heaven right now. If Adam was fit for heaven and he fell from that, what's to keep us from falling from our state that God has put us in if we are fit for heaven right now? I'm going to tell you, friends, Adam was fit for the Garden of Eden and he fell from the Garden of Eden. You and I are fit for heaven and we will not fall out of that state because they're two completely different things. You say, preacher, what's your point? The point is, man in the beginning was not guilty. That's not good enough for heaven. That's good enough for paradise here on earth. That's good for a perfect natural garden. But you know what God's justice requires? You know what God's demands require? His demands require not just that you're not guilty, but that you are righteous, that you are holy, and it's as if you have never sinned, period. Friends, when you go to stand in a court of law, they can only try you for one particular thing at a time. They can't try you for all the actions and all the events in your entire life. God, in His justice, requires perfection over the course of your whole life. Not just innocence in one case, not just not guilty on this day, not just not guilty in this particular circumstance of this sin. His law declares and demands perfection over the course of your entire life. It requires that you are holy and righteous over the course of your entire life so that when God looks at you, He looks at you as though you have never sinned once in your entire life. Friends, that's what a holy and just God demands. That's what God requires as God. That for us to be with Him, we have to be perfect and righteous and holy as He is holy. And friends, I'm going to tell you, by nature, we can't do it. That's why it was up to us. It was up to any particular thing that we did. It was up to one action or 100 actions for us to perform. We wouldn't have performed any of them. That's why it had to be free justification by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why to be declared righteous in the sight of God, it can't just be a declaration of what will be. It must be a declaration of what is. You know who has the only right to overturn a judgment of a court? A higher court. You don't like what this court says, you appeal to a higher court. Well, friends, you can't appeal to any higher court than God's. That's the end of the line. It's as high as it gets. And whatever His law says, whatever His justice and judgment is, that's the way it is. The point I'm trying to get to is, for you to be declared righteous before God, you really have to be righteous before God. You can be declared righteous in a lot of ways in this world and not really be righteous. You know, there are a lot of men, I don't want to belabor this point, but there are a lot of men who have stood in the same kind of position I have stood in and lived a double life. They have been outwardly to the Lord's people a wonderful minister of the gospel, but in their private life they were rotten scoundrels. I give you names, I don't want to, and I don't care to. If you ask me after church, I refuse. I take the fifth. You can find out for yourself. But friends, in the sight of God's people, those men were declared righteous. The Lord's people thought they were good people, good men, good preachers, and they thought the world of them. You know they didn't fool God? God was well aware of what they had done. You know, there are some people in this world who are looked on very fondly by the society. There are people in this world who are thought of very well in the community, who may have done things that nobody knows about that would change everybody's perspective of them. You know, they may be declared righteous in the sight of people, but they really may not be righteous when it comes to their behavior, their attitude, and their action. What you think of a man and the way he really is may be two different things. I've been accused of a lot of things, some of which I'm sad to say are true. I've been told I'm a meanie. Guilty. I've been told that I'm heartless. Guilty. I've been told that I'm offensive. I'm sorry. I'm guilty. But I've also been told that I don't care. That's not true. I may be heartless, but I really care. You can care without a beating heart. I can tell you that. Anyway, I'm just going to tell you what you think of somebody and what they really are may be two different things. But friends, what God thinks of something is the way that it is. What He thinks is reality every single time. If God says this is the way it is, that's the way it is. And friends, for us to be in heaven, what God has to declare is that you and I are righteous. But for God to declare it and be God, we really must be righteous. That's why it took something that I cannot begin to fathom to understand. For us to appear before God, not just not guilty, not just as though, not just without sin, but for us to appear as though we had never sinned, means that something had to have happened for us that we could not do for ourselves. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews 1 and 3. In Hebrews 1 and 3, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He talks about Him being made heir of all things, talking about Him creating the worlds and being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And it says, who when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, notice what that text does not say, even though what I'm about to say is true. The text does not say, who when He had by Himself purged us from our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You'll hear it quoted that way a lot, but that's not what the text says. It's indeed true that you and I have been purged from our old sins. It's true that you and I have been separated from our sins in the sight of God. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, who when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's not enough that we're just separated from our sins. Our very sins had to be blotted out as though they had never happened. Friends, when God looks at you, He can look at you with fondness, He can look at you with peace, because everything you've ever done that was a transgression in His sight has been blotted out in full as though it had never happened. Here's what boggles my mind. What you and I deserve for all the things that we have done is to spend an eternity in torment separated from God. That means that there is no end to our suffering for what we have done. But friends, Christ made an end of the suffering of what you and I deserve. When He some 2,000 years ago hung there at Calvary, He purged our very sins as though they had never happened. Whenever I get a piece of laundry that I put a stain on, I'm hoping that my wife in the cleaning process has purged out that which was on my clothes. Now, she's pretty good. But friends, if I was to get a microscope out, I could probably find some residue down there of where I'd stained that thing before. You can get all the magnifying glasses out you want. And believe me, the devil tries. You will never find one single remnant of residue of sin for anything you and I have done in the sight of Almighty God. When the devil goes to present his case before God, he has no case. You know why? All the evidence has been blotted out. All the charges against us have been taken away. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, talking about the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, talking about us being justified in the sight of God, he says that He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. There was a handwriting of ordinances against us. Everything we'd ever done that transgressed the law of God was written against us. It was there for all to see that whenever the devil wanted to make his case before God, all he had to do was pull out this handwriting and say, look at what they've done. Look at what your children are doing. Look at what that one's doing. And look at what that one is doing. They're transgressing your law, God. How can you love these people? Jesus Christ took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Friends, when He nailed the handwriting of ordinances to His cross, all that you'd done that was a blemish in the sight of Almighty God, it was blotted out as though it had never happened. And notice what it says about Jesus Christ. You know, I hear a lot of people talk about what He did 2,000 years ago, and the way they talk about it and the way I view it are two different things. Friends, they talk about Him after that sixth hour, as He's bowing His head like He's just out of energy, like He's out of gas. As He says it is finished, He bows His head and He breathes out His last. Like He just couldn't get His lungs to pump another time. Friends, that ain't how it happened. I can't tell you exactly what it looked like that day, nor can I tell you exactly what He looked like. But let me tell you this. He was not physically gone. All right? He laid down His life of His own accord. Because, you know, they expected Him to hang there a lot longer than He did. When they went to Pilate, the Jews did, they begged Pilate, said, let us break their legs because Passover's coming and we don't need to have these rotten thieves on the cross on the Passover. So they went to break the legs of the first thief, then they went to break the legs of the other thief, then when they went to Christ, they saw He was already dead. You know what happened when they went back and told Pilate? It says Pilate marveled that He was already dead. Pilate says, You mean that fella's already dead? Folks hang on a cross for days, sometimes over a week. He's already dead. Friends, he physically was not almost gone. When he breathed out his last breath, had he chosen to, he could have breathed another. When he bowed his head, it was not like... When he bowed his head, he did it fully of his own accord, just as he intended to do it. Friends, when he cried out from the cross, I can't tell you how much volume was in what he said, but I can tell you there was a lot of power in what he said. When he said, "It is finished," when he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," it was not some weak human being just basically whispering the words out of his mouth. Friends, when Jesus Christ bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he said, it says about him in Colossians chapter 2, that by taking the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, taking out of his way and nailing it to his cross, he says, he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When he did that, even though there were people there who I'm sure thought they had done exactly what they wanted to do, he's finally gone. We finally got rid of him. You know that thorn in our side, the one who made us look so stupid in the eyes of the people who could just quote scriptures like this? He's gone. You know the one that condemned us in here? He's gone. You know the one who, strangely enough, could read our mind? He's gone. I tell you, if I was a Pharisee, I'd have a hard time being around Jesus Christ. I mean, knowing everything I thought, just as I thought. You know what? I am a Pharisee sometimes, and it's hard being around Jesus Christ, knowing what I'm thinking, just as I'm thinking. But here's what they thought. He's gone. The one who condemned us, he's gone. The one who made us feel so bad, he's gone. But friends, even though in their mind they had gotten rid of him, in his mind, you know what happened when he bowed his blessed head and breathed out his last blessed breath? He said, "There is the satisfaction for the sins of my people." He triumphed over principalities and powers. He spoiled them. You know what to spoil somebody is? It means you've conquered them in battle, and you're taking all their prized possessions. You know who he conquered there at Calvary? He conquered a lot of folks, friends. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the grave. You say, well, he wasn't resurrected yet. Friends, the resurrection is not what gave him the power over the grave. It's what proved he had the power over the grave. When you look at the cross, Jesus Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. Notice what it says in Ephesians 4:8. It says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That means that he took people who were captive to one thing and made them captive to something else. You're a captive of Jesus Christ. You are ransomed by his blood and by his grace. You are justified in the sight of God solely based on what he has done. And friends, to do that, he had to take you captive from the captivity that you and I were in. That means that he spoiled principalities and powers. He triumphed over them. He made a show of them openly in it. Even though people look at Jesus Christ as some kind of failure, friends, he's the greatest warrior and the greatest victor this world has ever known. Because what he did that day at Calvary is something that no one else who has ever lived or who ever will live was capable of doing. That's taking all the sins of all of God's people, laying them upon his shoulders, and purging them as if they had never happened. Friends, when God looks at you, he can justly say you are righteous, you are holy, and you are mine, because it's as if you have never sinned to begin with. I'm sure it goes a lot more than that. It's also as if you have done everything that his son did. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. We were here a few Sunday nights ago. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, Paul says, "For he," talking about God the Father, "hath made him," talking about Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When Jesus Christ took your sins upon himself, it was a two-part transaction. It wasn't enough that he just take your sins upon him and wipe your slate clean. Your slate had to be filled with something else. And what Jesus Christ gave you and what he gave me was a slate full of his righteousness. That everything that Jesus Christ did, it's as if you have done it. That everything that he said, it's as if you have said it. That everything that he is, all that he is and all that is about him, it's as if you have done it yourself. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know how righteous He is? He's so righteous that in the 11th chapter of John, standing at the tomb of Lazarus, He says, "I thank Thee, Father, that Thou hearest me always." You know what that means? That means it's just as if God has heard you always. It's just as if you have pleased God always. It's just as if every point of your life is in righteous harmony with God. Friends, I've been told that election is too small and that grace is too unfair. We've already talked about election a few weeks ago, and I don't intend to address that part of it. But I'll tell you this, grace really is unfair. Not for us, for Him. It was unfair, by my way of thinking, that one who had never known sin was made to feel what I should have felt for my sin. It is unfair that the holy, harmless Lamb of God, who is separate from sinners, was made to suffer like the vilest of sinners. And friends, to our way of thinking, it may be a little bit unfair that though we have never done any of the things that Jesus Christ did, what God has given to us in the character of His Son, it's just as if we have done them ourselves. Now let me tell you, it's not unfair. Because if God did it, it's right. But if you want to talk about what seems unfair to grace, it's not about people out there who weren't given a chance. It's about the people in here, self-included, who've been blessed far greater than I ever deserved to be blessed. Friends, if I had one moment of one day of one of, in my one life to speak with God, that's more than I deserve. You know why? Because by nature I have no right to approach unto God. But friends, He's done so much more than give me one moment of one day in my one life. He's given me an endless life in the person of His Son, that endless life of righteousness, holiness, perfection, joy, bliss, and paradise because of what His Son has done. He's given me something to look forward to in heaven, and He's given me something to look forward to here in this life, in earth, the visitation of Him by His Spirit, and I deserve none of it. Friends, when it comes to grace, we deserve none of it. Let that sink down, friends. We deserve none of what we have. We deserve to be cast off from God forever. But thanks be unto God that we believe in His sight. We're justified and declared righteous, declared holy, solely by what His Son has done. Friends, don't tell me about what you deserve. Don't tell me about what you think you deserve in this life. If I get what I deserve in this life, I shudder to think of what it'll look like. But friends, I'll tell you what we do now get. We get what He deserves. We get what was rightfully His, that He gave unto us freely by His grace. Friends, when it comes to us standing in the sight of God some sweet day, there will only be one name upon our lips. There will only be one face that you want to see in heaven. I'll tell you this, it'll be a joy to see your family and your kinsmen in heaven. But friends, when you get there, there's going to be one face you want to see. And it's the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I fully expect to see my Father in heaven someday. I fully expect to see my grandfather in heaven someday. But friends, when I hit those gates of heaven and immortal glory, I'm not going to be saying, "Where's my Father?" I'm not going to be saying, "Where's my grandfather?" I'm not going to be looking for their face in that congregation. I fully expect to see them. But friends, there's going to be one face that I want to see. There's going to be one name that I want to utter. Because it's the one face and the one name who did for me what I couldn't do for myself. The one person who came into this world and took all of my blackness freely upon Himself and gave me all of His blessed righteousness freely by His grace. And friends, if that ain't so, if what I have just preached to you this evening is not right, nobody is going to heaven. Because friends, by nature, we've already proven not one of us is any better or more deserving than another. But friends, thanks be unto God by His grace. there are a lot of us who are going to get so much better than we deserve. I'll close with Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear for the young minister. He says in verse 4 that we even ourselves were hateful, hating one another, living in malice and envy. Friends, that's who we are. Hateful, hating one another, living in malice and envy. But after that, after all that, in spite of all that we are, the kindness and love of God toward man appeared. Friends, it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, who has saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, being justified by His grace. Friends, being justified by His grace, that and that alone, we have that blessed part with Him. Now notice what Paul says in verse 8. And I close with this. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Friends, you want to know why we as ministers harp on grace so much? You know why we just seem to get up here, shout at the top of our lungs and romp and stomp around and just talk until we're blue in the face about grace? Because without this, none of the rest of it matters. Without this starting point, none of the rest of it is worth anything. And on top of that, if you study the Bible, you're going to find that very few times in Scripture does Paul ever say, this is a faithful saying. But if you study when he said, this is a faithful saying, more often than not, he's talking about what Jesus Christ has done freely by His grace. Now, friends, everything in the Bible is faithful. Everything in the Bible is true. But if God thought enough of this subject to emphasize it so much in Scripture, I don't feel bad emphasizing it so much in preaching. And you can talk about duty sermons and good works all that you want to, and friends, that's necessary and that is needful. Friends, that's a building on top of a foundation, and that foundation has to be what Jesus Christ has done. And here's the building that is put on top of it. This is a faithful saying. And I will that thou affirm these things constantly. You know what that means? I ought to spend more time telling you about what Jesus Christ has done and spend less time telling you about how things ain't. I'll tell you this. Occasionally I'll make a point about how something ain't to make a point. Just like I use the term ain't there to get your attention. But friends, I'll tell you this. I'm not supposed to condemn other people to make a point. I'm supposed to affirm the point of Jesus Christ because it stands all by itself no matter what anybody else thinks. I will that thou affirm these things constantly, that they might be what? That they might be careful to maintain good works. You know what's going to encourage you and I to maintain good works? Hearing once again about what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know what's going to encourage you to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world? To be encouraged by what Jesus Christ has done for you. Friends, every time, and this goes for me too, every time you think about sinning, every time you think about saying something you know is wrong, every time you think about going somewhere you know to be wrong, every time you think about going to hang with people that you know are the wrong kind of people to hang out with, you remember this. Jesus Christ died for every act of foolishness and sin you ever committed. If that doesn't encourage you to stay out of those places, not to do those things, I don't know what else will. Friends, this is a faithful saying. I hope I have affirmed these things tonight. And I hope at the end of the day, going forward this week, you are encouraged to maintain good works. So that Christ will do something for you, but because of what Christ has already done for you. And remember that in God's court, things are forever at peace with you and your Lord, because the one who did it all for you is sitting there with Him right now, and He ever lives to make intercession for you and I. If these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this night, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.